morning, I want to begin a little bit differently. I'm going to ask you to use your imaginations. I think our imaginations are very important when we read Scripture. To imagine the events there, and at times, to imagine how things might have gone differently. Imagine if Jesus had died a peaceful death, at a good old age, after long years of healing the sick and casting out demons tirelessly, after long years of teaching that God is truly King and how we should live within His rule ever so patiently. Imagine that Jesus, with His disciples gathered around Him, finally lay down one day on His bed, an old man, and breathed His last. Imagine then that on the third day, Jesus returned to life as an old man. His old bones then were transfigured and made young and pain-free, because we believe that's what happens in the resurrection. Jesus could once again run and jump and dance in the ways that He hadn't been able to since maybe His 20s or His early 30s. Imagine that Jesus visited the disciples, just as the Gospels tell us. But when He showed up, He didn't have those nail wounds in His hand. He didn't have that gaping hole from the Roman spear in His side. Imagine that Jesus continued to teach them about God's love and God's reign for 40 more days, just as Luke and Acts tell us. Just like the prophet Elijah, then he would be caught up to God's side. Imagine that story. In some ways, it's a nice story to contemplate. We feel that Jesus surely didn't deserve a brutal death. His execution made a mockery out of justice. Part of our hearts surely wish that Jesus could have avoided this suffering. We also know that the cross in our gospel is a stumbling block to many people. As Paul says, a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. As we heard from Thomas a few weeks ago, and from Judah ben Simon, the eyewitness from the Palm Sunday parade, Jesus' execution on the cross seemed almost to invalidate Jesus' claim to be God's chosen Messiah, God's anointed servant and king. Jesus as Lord and God would be a lot easier of a story to swallow if He hadn't been killed like a common criminal. So, when you imagine that story I told, what if Jesus had somehow bypassed the cross? Would that Jesus, that imaginary Jesus, still be our Messiah, our Christ? Could that imaginary Jesus still be the one who brings us back home to God's family, back into God's house, around the Father's dinner table? How would our faith be different if Jesus had somehow avoided the cross? Or to put the question a little bit differently, how does our Messiah's crucifixion leave its marks on the way that we live our faith? This is a very serious question I'm asking today, because I think that the cross stands at the center of our faith, just as the empty grave stands at the center as well. I suspect that most of us would agree on that fact. But I also suspect that many of us don't realize, in the way that we live, the full meaning of our Messiah's cross. So I ask you now, honestly, hoping for a little bit of feedback, if you have any ideas, how would Christianity be different if the story that I described were true? What would be different if Jesus had lived and died and rose again without ever hanging on a cross? Any thoughts? Jesus wouldn't be able to identify with our suffering. That's true. Any other thoughts? What would we miss out on? What would we lose? Yeah, we would have a great holy man who taught us the way to God, but that's a different story than the one we tell. We often talk about Jesus offering himself as a sacrifice. I plan to talk about that a little bit more today. And that sacrifice wouldn't be there. Would our sins be paid for? We often talk about how Jesus on the cross shows us God's love, how great God's love is for us. And if Jesus didn't go to the cross, would we really feel that God's love was for us to the same extent? These are all great answers. And I think it's important to think about these things sometimes, because it's so easy to sing hymns or to include the cross in our prayers or on our wall. I've never really grasped the full meaning of it. I once read a novel that in a twist of science fiction set the story of Jesus in the modern-day United States. It was a good book to read, entertaining, thought-provoking even at points, but I kept bumping into one basic problem as I read the story. And that problem, that question that kept coming to mind, was that if Jesus hadn't been born 2,000 years ago and lived and died and rose again, then there's really no telling how the rest of history would have unfolded. Jesus is so central to not only our faith, but to world history, right? It's doubtful, for instance, that Columbus would have set sail in 1492 and put the Americas on the Europeans' maps. If Columbus hadn't wanted to fund a new crusade, a new holy war to liberate Jerusalem and win it for the Holy Roman Catholic Church, that was his motivation in setting sail. So no Jesus, if he hadn't been born 2,000 years ago, would mean no church, which would mean no crusade for Columbus, which would mean no accidental discovery of the Americas, which in the end would eliminate the United States that this science fiction story was set in. Everything changes if we take Jesus out. So, hard to write a book. It's very hard to answer the kind of questions, how would our faith be different if Jesus hadn't died? Imagine a gospel that skips the cross. It's hard work. We would see a different kind of God, a God who works in different ways. Living as Christians, as Jesus followers, might very well mean something completely different without Jesus' brutal execution. That's one half of the beating heart of our faith. So I've struggled as I prepared this talk this morning. Jesus' cross is a big topic, bigger and more important than perhaps often we think. Almost every passage in the New Testament is wrestling with one of two questions, and the cross is one of those questions. What kind of God crucifies his anointed servant? What kind of God sends his own son to die on that implement of torture? How are we to live with this God? That's one of the questions that the New Testament is always wrestling with. Can anyone guess what the other question is? We just spent 4 Sundays talking about it. Any guesses? Yes! The other question, it's the empty grave. What does it mean that God's Messiah didn't stay dead, but received resurrection life? Jesus' cross is a bigger topic than I can tackle on any Sunday morning, or even on every Sunday morning put together. So this morning, I'm going to gesture a little bit. I'm going to dance around behind this pulpit, trying to point us in the direction of something bigger and grander and more beautiful and more terrible than I can do justice in the next few minutes. As I pored over my Bible this week, I pulled down all sorts of theology books from my pastor's study shelves. I even opened up our confession. I meant to bring a copy of it with me up here, but it's the Confession of Faith in a Mennonite Perspective, to see that what it had to say about Jesus' crucifixion. And as I paged through it, this is what I found. Our confession says, I quote, "In the shedding of his blood on the cross, Jesus offered up his life to the Father, bore the sins of all, and reconciled us to God." It also says, God so loved the world that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, whose faithfulness unto death on a cross has provided the way of salvation for all people. By His shed blood, which was shed for us, Christ inaugurated the new covenant. So as we wonder about what difference does Jesus' cross make, we hear from our confessions three things that specifically Jesus dying on a cross brought to us, good consequences. The confession names bearing our sins, reconciling us to God, which is another way of speaking about making a new covenant relationship between us and God. And number three, opening up a way of salvation to all peoples. As we said a bit earlier, to all tribes and nations. As I searched through the New Testament, I found the writers there, from Peter to Paul to Mark to whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. They all named these same three ways that Jesus' violent death on a cross shape the gospel story that we tell and the way that we live the gospel now. So with the rest of our time this morning, I want us to sink in, to submerge into the depths of Scripture so that we can drink in this overwhelming importance of the cross. Now, trying to drink the ocean of Scripture, well, that can be a bit, overwhelming. My hope is that we'll learn to maybe to swim a little bit, or rather than just thrash around in the mighty waters of Scripture this morning. So number one, the point that New Testament says the cross brings to us. The New Testament says that Jesus bore our sins by His cross. It uses words like redemption or salvation to talk about this. And every time that it talks about redemption or salvation through the cross, the New Testament insists that we think of Jesus bearing our sins through the picture of the Passover lamb. Now, on Maundy Thursday, some of us got together to share a Passover meal, just like Jesus celebrated on the last night that He ate with the disciples, on the night of the Last Supper. Does anyone who was there remember what story from the Old Testament that meal we ate together celebrated or remembered? The first Passover. I kind of said just a bit ago, yeah. Exactly. And how does that Passover, that first Passover story go from Exodus? Does anyone remember? I think it's the firstborn, but no, it's the firstborn son. That's right. When the Israelites were slaves to Egypt, in Egypt, slaves to Pharaoh, God told them that He would set them free. They would not have the Egyptians lording it over them and controlling their lives anymore. And the way, as Rosella just said, that God said He would set them free was by pouring out judgment on Egypt through many plagues. And the last plague was the worst, the killing of every firstborn male child in all of Egypt. Remember, though, that the Israelites, they lived in Egypt at that point. And it seemed that the punishment, this judgment, would also fall on them. So God made a way in which this judgment could be a means of freedom for them rather than a curse. As Rosella said, those who slit the throat of a perfectly good lamb and collected its blood and painted it over their doorways would be spared this judgment. The blood was to be like almost like a flag declaring their allegiance to their God rather than to Pharaoh. When God came to judge Egypt that night, He said He would pass over the houses that had God's blood banner over their doors. The New Testament says that Jesus' blood, needlessly shed by His violent death, was the ultimate Passover lamb's blood. It showed ultimately, infinitely better than the blood of any sheep could, true allegiance to Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. Those of us who claim it today, rather than being simply repulsed by it, we are marked out as God's people. And just as in the morning, the Israelites were set free of Egypt's slave drivers, so when we claim that blood, we are set free from the wicked demands of sin. Sin is no longer allowed to run our lives or our destinies. Listen to these words from Peter's first letter in the New Testament. It's chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. Peter writes, "You know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed," there's that word, "from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. No, it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Peter says that Jesus' blood, spilled by his violent death, redeems us. The literal meaning of redeem is to buy back. It was a word that was often used in the slave trade. A slave could be set free only if she was redeemed, if money was paid to her owner to buy her out of slavery. At Passover, the Israelites, way back in Moses' day, were redeemed from slavery to Egypt and its so-called gods. By Jesus' blood shed on a cross, we are redeemed from slavery to sin. Point number two. The New Testament also often says that Jesus' cross cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is close to what our confession means when it says that Jesus' cross reconciled us to God, even though reconciliation, as we'll hear when I get to point three, is much wider than just between our hearts and God. But we often say that sin gets between us and God. This is true, truer perhaps than we know. Often when we say that sin is an obstacle in our relationship with God, maybe we think of it in terms of a spat or a fight. If you have harsh words with your friend or with a partner, your relationship with them suffers. You don't have the same kind of easy unguardedness around each other. Now, sin does that, but this isn't what the Bible means when it says sin gets between us and God. Nor does the Bible have in mind that chasm or canyon that appears in the illustrations of so many evangelistic tracts. Maybe you've seen it. We'll have God and heaven on one side, and you and me, us sinners, on this side, and in between us there'll be a great canyon that we cannot cross. In that picture, sin is something that keeps us from getting to God's presence or getting to God's heavenly reward. Sin is an obstacle. Now, this is true, but this isn't what the Bible has in mind either when it says that sin gets between us and God. No, when the Bible says that our sins, our selfish, fearful, or bitter actions and attitudes come between us and God, what the Bible has in mind is the way being covered in dirt or grime or muck might disrupt the harmony of your happy home. An illustration. Cindy doesn't like it when I wear my shoes around in the apartment, right? We actually had a disagreement about this a couple days ago. We have dark laminate floors in our apartment now, and any dust or grime from my shoes, it leaves obvious, very dirty footprints wherever I've been. When I wear my shoes around the house, it causes some tension between us, right? Now, the Bible's picture of sin would be like if I walked into the house dripping from head to foot with muck and slime and grime and whatever that stuff is that backs up into our basements around this time of year. Picture me covered in it. Wherever I went, I would leave puddles of stinking water behind me. If I were to sit down on the couch, I would leave a whole body print and piles of smelly debris. You can imagine that Cindy wouldn't want me in the house until I've been cleaned up a bit, right? Well, maybe a hose or a bucket of soapy water might clean me up if I was covered from head to foot in that kind of muck. But sin doesn't come off that easily. If I'm going to live in God's house, to be an active part of His family, to sit down to dinner with God, I need to clean up. I need something to clean me up. I need a very strong cleansing agent. In the Old Testament, they had a way of cleaning up sin's mess. It was sacrifice. On Yom Kippur, the Day of the Atonement, the Day of Atonement, as the Old Testament calls it, the high priest, he would take the blood of sacrifices into the tabernacle, the holy place where they met with God, and rub that blood all over the holy altar, the lampstand that was in there, even sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant itself. He did this to purify, which means to clean the temple from the muck and the grime of people's sin, because they wanted God to live in that temple with them, that tabernacle. Listen then to what the book of Hebrews in our New Testament says about Jesus' blood in chapter 9. The author of the letter to the Hebrews writes, "When Christ came as high priest, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle." They're talking about going into God's presence in heaven. It goes on, "Christ did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean." That's the Old Testament laws, the Old Testament way of dealing with sin. The author goes on, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we might serve the living God." The author adds a little bit later, "The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many." Jesus' blood, like the blood of those Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement sacrifices, but so much more powerful than them, Jesus' blood cleans us from the sin that comes between us and God. The old theologians, they call this atonement, because where God and us were once separated by sin, repulsed by the grime that covered us, we are now made at one. You can see how we get the word atone from the words at one. And as Hebrews' deep meditation on the Old Testament sacrifices shows, the purpose of this is so that we might serve God as God's priestly people. Point number three, the last one. When I started preparing this sermon on the importance of Jesus' cross, I expected the New Testament to say that Jesus died on a cross to pay a debt that he did not owe. I expected to find in the New Testament plenty of passages saying that Jesus gave his life for ours. Now, those passages are there. But I was surprised when I found passages like this one from Paul's letter to the believers at Ephesus, from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, "Remember that at that time, before we were saved, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of both Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility." This is a deep part of Paul's letter, as the whole letter to the Ephesians is. In it, he says that it is by the violence of the cross that God intends to work peace between alienated people, between Jews and non-Jews, between every broken relationship. Now, I could imagine God maybe doing this in a terrifying act of anger and judgment, sort of like a parent shouting at the kids in the back seat to get along. Maybe that will bring them some peace. But no, Paul says the violence that brings an end to our bickering and our warring and our prejudice is the violence done to God Himself, to Jesus. Jesus' cross makes peace. This is what our confession points out when it says that Jesus' faithfulness unto death on a cross has provided the way of salvation for all peoples, not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. But it turns out this is only the beginning. When we listened to my whirlwind summary of the Old Testament a few months back, when we started in Genesis and went to the end, I said that our rebellion against God's plans shattered all of creation. The cross, it turns out, is God's way of mending all of those broken pieces back together. Listen to Paul's letter to the Colossian house church. He says in Colossians, God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in the Son, and through Him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. It is Jesus' blood, His blood violently spilt on a Roman cross, that is the glue that puts a fractured universe back together. Well, so what? What do we make of the importance of the cross in our lives? When we realize how central Jesus' admittedly violent death was to our gospel story, we learn something about God and perhaps something also about how we're to live with this God in the aftermath. Earlier, we experimented with imagining a gospel story without a cross. And it was hard work. But God is infinitely wise and powerful, and my guess is that God could do it if He wanted to. But God didn't. God chose to work through the weakness, through the humiliation of crucifixion. As we've already heard from Paul, a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block and foolishness. Paul concludes that passage by saying, "The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." God works through weakness. God loves by choosing to suffer. This is astounding. But we could return to Genesis and read straight on through to Revelation and see this pattern over and over. Suffering love, or long-suffering and loyal love, as we heard from the prophet Jonah. That is God's character. One final story to close this morning. This one from Mark's Gospel. The passage that Cindy read from. And it draws it all together. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus has been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons and teaching about God's way of being king. He's also been warning His disciples that suffering and death are close on the horizon for Him. His disciples don't seem to understand what Jesus is saying. In fact, immediately after Jesus predicts for the third time that He will be betrayed and murdered, while He's on the very road to Jerusalem, James and John, Jesus' closest friends among the 12, they come to manipulate Jesus into giving them honor above the rest of Jesus' community. Jesus rebukes the self-glorifying impulse in them. And then He says to all His disciples, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. It's not to be that way with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Jesus knew that a Roman cross was waiting for Him. He didn't have to be a prophet or even the Son of God to know that. He knew that the authorities didn't like him. And Jesus could have avoided this fate. He could have retreated to the desert or changed his message. But Jesus didn't. No, at ultimate price to himself, with unimaginable humility, he chose to serve his Father's purpose, to serve the human race, us who are held in servitude by sin. He held a steady course toward this cross. He persisted in redeeming us, purifying us, atoning for our sin, reconciling humanity and all of God's damaged creation. If Jesus showed God's character in choosing to suffer for love, Jesus also calls us to become godly just as he is. He instructs us to act and to become servants just as he is a servant. He told James and John, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with," referring to the way that he would die. He says that our lives should bear a cross just as he did, that we should choose to do God's work by our own weaknesses. I believe in the God of the resurrection, but death comes before resurrection. That is the pattern of God's work in the world. This week, look for God working reconciliation, for God working purification and redemption in the places where you feel weak. Humiliated. God asks you to become weak, to welcome weakness and even pain, so that God can work mightily there. Jesus is serious when he says, "Any who follow him must bear the cross." Let us follow where Jesus has led.